Psalm 64, and let's begin our Lord's Day with a word of prayer. Our Father, it is a tremendous privilege in this world that is dying and growing sicker and sicker with sin, that will degrade to the point to where you will finally remove your church, and then things get really bad. But we gather together on the Lord's Day. We remember our Savior Jesus Christ, and in this moment of gathering with your people, of opening your word, being somewhat secluded from the world for a bit of time, we really have a small taste of heaven, small taste of the glory of what it will be like to live on an earth also that is ruled by our Savior. And so I thank you for this respite. I thank you for this day of resting in the Lord, not in any sense of being under a law, but a sense of relief that this is the Lord's day and that we can be refreshed in our souls. And I pray that this morning would begin that process here and upstairs and across the way in the activity center where all of us are gathering to begin to set our minds on things above. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 64 is about the subject of being in dread. What do you do when a sense of dread comes on you? There can be a lot of reasons for a sense of dread. I bet we could have a long discussion about senses of dread you've had. And when I say a sense of dread, I mean it in that idea of a suspicion. Like you're not even certain that you need to dread something, but it just kind of comes on you. There may be a sense that something isn't right physically with you or with someone you love. You just see somebody has lost a step, or you know that you have, and you begin to wonder. There might be a sense that something's not right emotionally with you, and you can't pinpoint a reason. As much as Christians want to deny that depression is a part of life, I've been a pastor too long to deny that, there is just sometimes people wake up with a sense of looming darkness and they don't know why. This is a reality for many people. You could begin to develop a sense of spiritual dryness, of not even really understanding why, of feeling like your walk with the Lord doesn't enjoy the sweetness of an earlier time. And there can be a lot of reasons for this. But I think one of the worst senses of dread that we can ever experience comes upon you when someone you love, or someone you've at least gotten along with, someone who has never been anything but kind and amenable with you, somebody that perhaps you've even served alongside in the church, when you have that sense that they've turned away, that you have that sense that there's a coldness, there's a distance that wasn't there, and maybe you don't know why, that their affection or their love or even just their respect for you is not what it used to be. And depending on the relationship of this person to you, it can be a storm cloud over your life. It can bring a sense of weariness and heaviness and anxiety. It can cause confusion. It can cause a great angst as to what you're supposed to do about this. I mean, what are you supposed to do? Walk up to someone and say, just checking, do you now hate me? That's what it feels like. Well, this is exactly the situation that Psalm 64 addresses. That sense of growing dread, the foreboding of relational disaster, even betrayal. Psalm 64 records the thoughts of King David when he suspected that there was a conspiracy among people closest to him that would threaten even his life. Verse 1 says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Guard my life from dread of the enemy." The best evidence is that this was the most dangerous conspiracy ever hatched against him, which of course, as we've seen in many psalms already, was hatched by his own son Absalom, his third son, and he's the subject of so many of David's psalms to this point. Now, at this point in when Psalm 64 is penned, either when it's penned or this is the time period he's talking about, he hasn't been forced to leave Jerusalem yet. But something's brewing, something is not right, and he begins to notice this. He knows it because Absalom made use of some of the people closest to David, and Anybody who's been around for a few decades can sense when those closest to you are beginning to draw away, and it wouldn't be able to be helped. And so the dread of it is just a torture to him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But this psalm is so important because it records, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what to do when something of this emotional magnitude is happening. In fact, the psalm spends more than half of its verses describing the dynamics of one or a group of people that have turned against the innocent, someone who's taken it upon themselves to ruin a life, to mangle a life, to have no regard for the hurt, the collateral damage that will be caused by incredibly selfish actions. I know a lot of you well enough to know that some of you have endured this exact thing, even from family members. I'm not talking about the occasional flare-up, the occasional sinful interaction that has to be dealt with quickly. I'm talking about those who cause pain and heartache out of other selfishness, and they don't stop. In fact, it gets worse. And even worse than just causing that pain, you begin to see, and it will be evidenced by their actions and by their words, that there is a twisted, growing belief that you are the most evil person ever to be born on this earth. And it's mind-boggling. And in fact, this bitterness can set in to such a degree that you're now viewed by this person as unredeemable, as pure evil, that everything you say and do is being questioned from a blackened heart of wickedness. And at that point, nothing you say, nothing you do will amount to anything. Every word you say is taken wrong. Every defense you mount, even humble approaches can be taken as trickery or manipulation. And those type of people are now beyond your reach. And it's only the Lord's intervention that will bring anything positive about. In fact, there may even be a sense or a reality of false accusations that because you have now become enemy number one, that person is not satisfied just to draw away from you. They want to make sure that you're hurt in the process. And you may, if you haven't experienced that yet in this life, just wait around and you will experience it. That someone sees you as evil for any number of reasons. It could be that their own bitterness clouds true judgment. They make the mistake of a differing opinion as being right or wrong. That happens, by the way, in marriages all the time. One spouse nagging and berating the other for something they disagree with, but it isn't morally or biblically wrong. It's just different. And when enough different things pile up in the mind and heart, then a sense of hatred can build up as well, destroying unity, destroying closeness with one person who can't ever do enough to atone for these perceived sins. Sometimes they're just differences. They're not objective right or wrong issues. Years ago, when I first came to Grace, there were, because of the spiritual environment in this church, there were different conflicts happening between members of the church and between people who had recently left. And guess who got stuck in the middle of a lot of those? Yours truly. And one of the things I began to discover as I tried to talk through with these various parties, one person, I had him meet with someone else who had this horrible bitterness, And the person said, "What do I need to do to win your trust? What do I need to do to be in right relationship with you?" And the person flat out said, "Well, you could die." That's bitterness taken to the level of an unbeliever. That literally there's nothing you can do. And the first man rightly said, "Then there's nothing left for me to do. I can't repent further. I'm not going to do penance for you. I'm not going to cut an arm off to make you happy that I'm bleeding all over the place." And these are professing believers. I was in a meeting of local pastors this week, and we discussed the occasional church member who decides, for this reason or that, to begin to be suspicious of the pastor. And every pastor has been through this. And we all agreed that the experience is something like a switch that's been flipped. That everything the pastor says from the pulpit is now suspect. And taken through a lens of suspicion. We agreed as pastors that the best thing for that church member is to encourage them to move on to another church, both for their own sake and for the whole church's sake, because now that bitterness and anger has grown to the point that it becomes a disease, and it's a contagious disease. And so it's better for the souls of that church member to be taught by a man who's still in their good graces and favor, but historically, in my experience, has been that people who leave for that reason tend to do it again a few years later, that nobody will ever be good enough for them, and then they pile up 40 years of 3 years at a time in the church, and that's a wasted life. That's a life that is completely useless. Psalm 64 describes in detail this dynamic, and then it gives assurances of God's actions, and at the very end, it gives guidance to us as believers on how to respond to this sad and heart-wrenching situation. And there's somewhat of a progression of thought, and it kind of starts very negative and ends positively. So let me give you three parts to this progression. The first part I'll call the anatomy of the embittered. What are they like? The anatomy of the embittered. The second part, the assurance of God's justice. The assurance of God's justice. And third, the actions of the righteous. So the anatomy of the embittered, the assurance of God's justice, and the actions of the righteous. So we'll spend the most time on the first point, less time on the second, and the least amount of time on the third, because that's what the psalm does. So the first part of this progression, the anatomy of the embittered. And before I begin to describe that in five or six parts, let me give you two initial thoughts for you to consider, because this is a serious issue. First of all, I'm not going to address whether this describes the believer or the unbeliever. In the context of Psalm 64, it would certainly be the unbeliever. When Absalom died, David's incredibly heavy and dark grief was over the fact that he knew he would never see his son for all of eternity again. Absalom was clearly an unbeliever. But the question is it possible for the true believer in Christ to act in purposeful betrayal and manipulation and arrogance and anger and yet claim to be a believer still? I would say theoretically it's possible. Ephesians 4 commands believers not to be embittered against one another, so there is that possibility. But I don't think it's usual, nor do I think it's pleasing to the Lord. And when multiple people have, and in rare cases, because this is, by the way, usually the type of person that everybody's afraid of, and the only thing that brings them to repentance is for everybody in their life to say, you're a terrible person and you need to do something about that. And if people are brave enough to do that, and there's still a recalcitrance and a refusal to repent, at that point you would seriously question their regeneration, their salvation. But I'm not going to address that here. I think that's something that for you to pray about depending on the situation. But I'll mention it again a little bit later. So that's my first initial thought. Second initial thought, don't assume that this lesson is just for us as innocent victims. This is just as much a warning to not be that person, to not be the person who has the little black book with the people that you no longer will ever fellowship with, and that list grows and grows and grows until you get to the end of your life, very often all alone, because nobody wants to be around a person like that permanently. And you die in self-righteousness, having a giant list that you've compiled over a lifetime. Or worse, a list of even just a few people that there's nothing they could ever do short of penance and punishing themselves to ever get in your good graces again. So it's a warning to us as well. I believe it'll be a comfort, but it's also a warning. But let's see what the embittered, the plotting, arrogant person is like. What's the anatomy of the embittered? Now, first of all, they become devious. They become devious. Hear my voice, O God, and my complaint. Guard my life from dread of the enemy. Verse 2, hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of the workers of iniquity. There are two clear elements that show devious actions. First of all, secret meetings, planning the harm of another. If you're having to have a meeting or think you're having to have a meeting and you're trying to influence other people to be as disgustingly embittered against someone else as you are, there's nothing good, positive, or righteous in that whatsoever. And then he says, the tumult of workers of iniquity. This is a Hebrew word which means the agitation, that you're stirring the pot, as we used to say, stirring things up. This is exactly the dynamic addressed in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Unwholesome, it's a Greek word that means destructive words that defile, meaning they cause someone else's view of a third person to go bad, to go downward, to damage a person's reputation. And it's very helpful to remember Proverbs 18:17, that the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. We're always, always cautious when you hear one side of a story. And the great first question is, why am I hearing this? And why are you saying this? And the great response is, you have a couple of days to tell that person what you just told me, or I'm going to tell them. Now, that's a good way to stop that. They become devious. The second part of this anatomy of the embittered person, they craft weaponized words. They craft weaponized words. Verse 3, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, they aimed bitter speech as their arrow. This is a picture of preparation. This is a picture of crafting sharp words with the aim of the most damage and the most destruction. I would urge you at least one time in your life to get either a copy of the Bible, or even just download and print a copy of the book of Proverbs that you can mark up. And I would encourage you to read carefully through the whole book of Proverbs, and you can do it in a couple of hours. And highlight, mark, circle, put in red ink, whatever, every verse that deals with the tongue. You're gonna go through a couple of highlighters because it deals with it extensively. The wrong use of words is a pervasive theme. And this is because words alone can destroy a man's life. It can destroy a man's reputation, his livelihood. I'll give you a very practical example. This is why Peter tells wives in 1 Peter 3:1 to win their husbands without a word, because their words will almost inevitably have the opposite reaction or the opposite response that they want. And ladies, if you've been married for a while, you know this. How often has 3 hours of berating your husband created a positive response? It doesn't do anything except suck the life out of his soul and make him wish he was somewhere else. So they craft weaponized words, and you can see the planning. They sharpen their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as their arrow. And I think there's some sort of self-deceiving fantasy that embittered people have, that if they can just give the sharpest words possible, that the person on the receiving end of that will just say, you know, you're right. Your logic is completely correct, and I love the fact that you absolutely hate me with the way you spoke to me, and I'm gonna consider everything you said. Now, maybe that's a response you can have, but that's not the response that's usually engendered when you use words as weapons, because those words as weapons tend to be for the purpose of doing what Jesus said, of basically cursing someone as if they don't deserve the grace of God. Never is helpful. So they become devious. They craft weaponized words. Here's the third part of the anatomy of the embittered. They aim at self-protection. They aim at self-protection. Verse 4, to shoot from places of hiding at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. This self-protection can take many forms. Anonymous accusations. Those have been the tools of the wicked for 6,000 years. That I'm not brave enough to speak to you to your face, but I'm going to accuse you anonymously. And they never do it anonymously to you. They do it to everyone you know. I've had that happen to me, and it's a weird thing. If you read the news at all this week about everything happening with G3 and an entire board of elders having to resign because they were the wicked ones. They were the ones to craft words and to do it from places of hiding, to send out anonymous packets trying to tear one particular pastor away from his ministry. Anonymous letters, anonymous emails, anonymous accusations. Using another way they shoot from places of hiding is to use a massive barrage of insults or criticisms such that the one speaking never has to account for his words or never has to account for her words, but aims to keep you or keep the other person completely on the defensive all the time. In fact, there's a saying when it comes to couples that are one or more of them are considering divorce. There's a very common saying, and that is, make sure you're the one who files first. Make sure you're the one who files, who takes the first shot. Because the whole goal of that is to put the other person on the defensive so that you can end that relationship by harming them at the highest level possible. It may be you're shooting from places of hiding at the blameless by presenting yourself as a completely innocent victim with no part to play, no sin to confess whatsoever. Now, if that sounds evil, it is. And this is very different than asking the question, can we have a discussion to see if you have sinned? Maybe to see if I have sinned and try to make peace. Here's how true believers reconcile. Galatians 6:1, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Key phrase, each of you looking to yourself. That this is not somebody trying to protect themselves and to build a case. This is somebody saying, can we restore this relationship? Can we draw near to one another? Speaking of building a case, they become devious, they craft weaponized words, they aim at self-protection. Here's a fourth part of the anatomy of the embittered. They stubbornly aim to win. They stubbornly aim to win. There's a saying in counseling circles about parenting teenagers that if you aim to win over your teenager in the sense of I'm bigger and badder and more powerful than you, everybody loses because that doesn't draw them near to you. It doesn't mean you can't set boundaries and rules, but if that's your goal, to demonstrate that you're more powerful than they are, then you lose. And that works in every relationship. Verse 5, they hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? And let's use Absalom, the son of King David, as an example. He had another choice besides trying to usurp the throne. He wanted power. He wanted influence. Now, first of all, he could have behaved a lot better. He was just, generally speaking, a bad guy. But let's assume for a moment that he maybe could have made another choice. He could have humbled himself. He could have gone to his father and just openly said, look, I'm the son of the king of Israel. I'd like to have some influence. How can I make that happen? How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I humbly learn from you and earn the right to have more responsibility? He could have done that. David probably would have said, wow, this is great. Somebody wants to be king, because not a lot of people want to be king. He could have even told David, I aspire to much more responsibility and, yes, much more influence. How can I achieve that goal? And done so in a team-like fashion. But instead, he saw David as the enemy and he sought to overcome him. Once someone sees you as the enemy, or once you see someone as the enemy, the goal now becomes competitive and everyone's going to get hurt. The aggressor becomes arrogant and blind to the idea of being caught or called out. In verse 5, they conspire, and who can see them? And by the way, that's the frustrating thing with the embittered. They're devious, and they're good at it. It seems that no one but you can see it, and the injustice of that can feel maddening. And that's exactly, in fact, the very dynamic that has led pastors and church leaders to mistreat women who are being mistreated in their marriage, because nobody but her has ever seen the reality of what this man is like to live with. Because outside the home, he is the nicest guy in the world. And I've dealt with a lot of abusive men, and they are great guys. They're smart, they're decisive, they're successful. All the things that you would say would make a classic, wonderful church member. And meanwhile, she's going crazy because no one but her has ever seen this. And so it's incumbent upon leaders in the church that when someone says, trust me, nobody else knows this, to at least give them a hearing, because that might be the case. That's what drives someone just crazy, because no one else sees it. And there's a recent term that's come out. It's a weird term, but they call it gaslighting. That this person actively tries to make the victim feel like they're crazy. That you're not really seeing reality. Nobody else thinks of me this way. Nobody else is that way. Nobody else thinks of us that way. And that can be maddening in its injustice because there's an aim to win. So they become devious. They craft weaponized words. They aim at self-protection. They stubbornly aim to win. The fifth part of this dynamic, this embittered person, they confirm human depravity. They confirm human depravity. Anybody who says, well, people are generally good, I think that's one of the most insane things you can ever say. I haven't known an 18-month-old that seems inherently good, much less anybody else, and we just get worse from there. Nobody's ever let me use their kids to do this, but I would love to take two 18-month-olds and put them in an empty room with one cupcake and just watch what happens. That's how we just do that on a greater scale the older we get. But this person tells us that human depravity is a real thing. Verse 6, they searched out unrighteousness, saying, we have completed a diligent search, for the inward thought of a man and his heart are deep. Let me give you a simple explanation of this verse. They're seeking the very worst they can do. They search for unrighteousness. English Standard Version says they search for injustice. It means they become very adept at evil. And they are they're slippery, they're devious. They find the depths of depravity in themselves, the inward thoughts, the heart. They find wickedness that maybe even earlier in their life they didn't engage in. And it's just gotten worse and worse. So this is a serious situation. Some of you may have been victimized by someone who shows all of these qualities of the embittered. So why is this helpful to understand? Why would I start your glorious Lord's Day with some of the most depressing verses in all of the Bible? I think it helps you see that when you reach this point with someone, there's nothing you can do. There is no strategy. There's no letter you can write. There's no conversation you can have. When someone has reached this point, it becomes a matter for the Lord, and it's no longer your duty. It's no longer for your intervention. The best thing you can do, if at all possible, is just stay out of their way. And because it's important for them to win, let them think they won. Just let them think they win. Let the injustice be. It isn't in your ability to fix this anymore in many cases. And sadly, you may have to set some practical fences around your life to say, I agree that you can't stand the sight of me. And because of that, you can't come into my home and you can't interact with my kids anymore because that's just not going to work. And that's a sad thing to have to do, but you can't fix them. At that point, you just have to try your best to trust the Lord through this and to understand that the Lord's going to have to change their heart. It won't be you. So the first part of this progression, the anatomy of the embittered. Second part of the progression, we'll call the assurance of God's justice. The assurance of God's justice. Now we're going to see some promises of the justice of God. And let's just put this idea to rest right now. In some cases, God will mercifully allow you to see this justice. And that's a true gift. But I have to say that's probably a rare gift. Very often, the natural consequences of being a person like the embittered will come home to roost, and when enough people get tired of being mistreated, maybe some level of justice will occur at that point. But I have seen people like this go all the way to the point of the grave, angry at everyone, everything is everyone else's fault. But the point of trusting the Lord is not when his justice will prevail. The point of trusting the Lord is the fact that his justice will prevail, not when. So here are some elements to the justice of God. The first element, God's suddenness of attack. God's suddenness of attack. Verse 7, but God will shoot them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. Now, this is a picture of God firing an arrow from a long distance. I've done a little study about ancient archers, and it's quite amazing what they were capable of. They could shoot an arrow depending on if they had a compound bow that was made of certain materials. They had special cases for it. There were Egyptian archers that could hit a single enemy from thousands of feet, from more than half a mile away. They were that good. But it takes a while. And so part of what made them good was like a football player, a quarterback throwing the pass, they had to anticipate where that guy was going to be. And that's what this picture is that the Lord has shot an arrow. Whether it takes a day, a week, a month, a year, or the end of their life, the arrow is on its way. And it will always find its target. This person who's embittered thinks he's safe, thinks he's impenetrable, but suddenly the arrow strikes when they least expect it. There's a second element to the justice of God. First is God's suddenness of attack. The second element, the true justice of receiving their own punishment. The true justice of receiving their own punishment. Verse 8, so they will cause their own tongue to turn against them. All who see them will shake their head. That in some fashion what they've done to others will be done to them. True retributive justice, the punishment fitting the crime. As a pastor, one of the things I've dealt with in the church, and it's incredibly difficult to deal with it because it's slippery, and that's the compulsive liar. This isn't the person who's always just flat out saying, oh, it's noon and it's dark outside. No, it's much more slippery than that. This is the person who gives excuses. This is the person who never owns anything. This is the person who, when they don't want to come to the thing you've invited them to, doesn't just say, I can't be there. They have to give a reason, and it's very often dishonest. And it starts small, but it becomes a lifestyle. You go long enough in that lifestyle, and it's indicative of unregenerate status. But for believers, it can be a very horrible habit, and it's difficult to pinpoint because you don't know if they're lying or they're just kind of sliding with the truth a little bit. But when you compare it to somebody who has clear integrity, who is always forthright and honest, you begin to see that this is very slippery. Well, justice is that the liar will eventually be confronted with their own lies. And Lord willing, in this lifetime, enough people will tell that person, you know what? You're not honest. And you have a habit of being dishonest. So the punishment will fit the crime. Here's a third element of God's justice. The use of the embittered to warn others. God will use the embittered to warn others. Verse 9, then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. Now, this is actually one of the purposes of church discipline, that all may be warned that unrepentant, recalcitrant sin is a life-altering event. And perhaps the believer who's tempted to be the embittered person will take heed and see that God alone has the privilege of meting out vengeance. God alone is the only one who's truly offended ever, because God alone is the only one who's holy. And so it does serve as a warning. And so, the few times we've had to exert church discipline all the way to step 4 of Matthew 18 in our church, it's always been, ironically, a spiritually nourishing time for our whole church, because everybody remembers, oh, sin isn't something you play with. We're not an American evangelical church where we don't talk about sin, we don't sweep it under the rug. No, we insist on holiness and progressive sanctification. And when somebody says, no, I'm going to go the other direction, and they go all the way to the point where we stand up here and read their name and say in step 3, here's what they've done. Those of you who know them, please call them to repentance. That's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. But it can be very cleansing and purifying. So justice will prevail. But I think it's a reasonable question. How does justice prevail? How does this work? Let me give you just a very short theology of the justice of God. First of all, justice for the believer and justice for the unbeliever. Now, for the believer, obviously, eternal justice for eternal sins, that has been taken care of at the cross. Forgiveness is theirs, and that's a separate issue. I'm talking about justice for the believer who's so violated Scripture's standard of human relationships and has acted in this embittered way. How does justice prevail? Well, there's a number of ways for the believer. God may bring them to repentance and true sorrow. And praise the Lord for that. Justice prevails through God's discipline of them unto repentance. And that's a glorious thing. Another way justice may prevail for the believer, God may inflict consequences and discipline upon them. Maybe they'll repent, maybe they won't. It's not really our place to say, ha, it looks like the discipline of the Lord is on you. That's a good way for that to happen to you as well. But maybe they'll repent, maybe they won't. But God is, because he loves them, is going to inflict pain on them. In fact, God may inflict the ultimate discipline. The ultimate discipline of the Christian is that God will take his life. I can think of at least two instances in my ministry over the past three decades that I could point to that if I had to guess, the Lord took this person's life because of unrecalcitrant and just absolutely unrepentant sin. And he said, that's enough. You've had enough chances. Or God may allow them to live out their lives unchanged, embittered, having them find when they stand before the Lord that they have forfeited heavenly reward. 1 Corinthians 3 says there is the category of believer who will stand before the Lord and the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, not unto salvation, but unto reward, and that they will go to heaven as though naked through a fire, that they bring nothing with them. Now, I'd rather be that guy in heaven than anybody in hell. But still, what a waste of a life. That's the believer. How does justice prevail for the unbeliever, who's the antagonist to the believer? I would venture to say this is the majority of the time. God may bring justice to them in this life. You may get to witness genuine retribution of God, either through the legal system or through natural consequences. Or God may save them and justice will be meted out to Christ instead of to that person. And God will pay for the penalty for their sin. Or God may not save them. And they'll face each and every one of their sins. And by the way, they'll face all those they sinned against also at the great white throne judgment. But in any case, no matter when, justice will prevail. I think it's important to remember the omniscience, the all-knowing nature of God. He never forgets a sin. Every sin will be dealt with, either at the cross or at the great white throne judgment. Every single one. So the first part of this progression, the anatomy of the embittered. Second, the assurance of God's justice. And then the shortest portion, the third part of the progression, the actions of the righteous. The actions of the righteous. Now, the final verse of the psalm gets us to what the righteous, meaning those with genuine faith in the Lord, what they're to do. And it's going to sound a lot like the relief that you might have if you have seen justice accomplished already. I take this much more as an act of faith, as if justice has been accomplished. That this is what you do as if you have seen justice. And remember, David's writing from the vantage point of having a sense that the conspiracy is on its way, not that he's at the end of it and at the conclusion of it. And so from verse 10, I can show you three actions of the righteous in the midst of injustice, in the midst of oppression. These are very practical. The first action is cultivate a rejoicing heart. Cultivate a rejoicing heart. And I'll explain the second part first. A rejoicing heart. Verse 10, the righteous man will be glad in Yahweh. To be glad, it means to rejoice in worship. It is a sense of cultivating joy. So what do I mean by cultivate? It means making the decision to focus on the Lord. You bury yourself in the Word of God. You bury yourself in prayer. You bury yourself in singing praises to God until your heart is merry, until there's joy. And depending on the situation, it might have to be every day. If you're buried in problems, then you need to bury yourself in the relationship you have with the Lord. And maybe you say, okay, until I'm joyful, I'm going to pray. I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to sing hymns. And I'm going to do this until I can take a breath and say, all right, my joy for today is now established. That may take 5 minutes. It may take an hour. But that's what it means to cultivate a rejoicing heart. The righteous man will be glad in Yahweh. It's a strategy. It's not passive. It's not, Oh, I saw justice happen. Now I'm glad. That's easy. The hard part is, I am glad in the Lord because justice will happen. So first, you cultivate the rejoicing heart. Here's the second action of the righteous. Genuinely believe the sovereignty of God. Genuinely believe the sovereignty of God. The righteous man, verse 10, will be glad in Yahweh and will take refuge in him. You can't take refuge in a God that you think is treating you unfairly. You can't take refuge in a God of whom you think he should be doing things differently. But if you genuinely believe that everything that happens is ordained by God, who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, and has your best interests and his own glory simultaneously in mind, then you can have that sense of safety in the Lord. I'll tell you, one of the great, great things about trials is that it exposes what you really believe. It tells you where your heart really is. Our family sometimes watches shows about extreme races. We watched one last night, and one of the athletes said that this race exposes who you really are. And some of us, maybe the parents of the family, said, we're already exposed. We would never do that race. We understand that. But listen, you may say, oh yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But it takes an extreme trial to prove it. That hit comes, the arrows are coming and they're in you, and you're like, okay, I'm waiting for my lack of faith. Wait, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm not angry with him. I'm thrilled that God is working in my life. I believe in Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good. That's a thrilling thing, but that doesn't happen without a trial. Doesn't happen without the very worst things. Or it may be, oh, I thought I believed in the sovereignty of God, but my response to this trial has been so pitiful and so sad and so sinful that it's actually shown me that I fall short in this, and I need to bolster my faith, and I need to remember Genesis 50, verse 20, that what evil people mean for wrong and for evil, God means for good, and to bolster my own faith. So you cultivate the rejoicing heart, genuinely believe the sovereignty of God. And the third action of the righteous, exult, E-X-U-L-T, exult in God's greatness. Verse 10, and all the upright in heart will boast. Now, boast is a reasonable translation, but the English word boast leaves the possibility of boasting in yourself or gloating over your enemies or boasting in your great faith. The Hebrew word means to admire or to celebrate someone else. The ESV translates it exult, E-X-U-L-T. And that's a specific theological word that means to celebrate God, to celebrate who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, to rejoice in another. And that other in which you exult can only be God. So fleshing out the idea of boasting, but boasting in God, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to boast in God? It means believing God. It means making statements of faith that God is in fact a God of justice. God shall shoot his arrow, and God shall bring the wicked to ruin. And you confess these things in prayer. You say the truth out loud to the Lord. You confess these truths back to him. Now, let me pull everything together here with three brief applications. They're really just summaries of what we've already said, but I just want to pull it together. First of all, God will expose evil, either now or later. As a pastor, I've had the wool pulled over my eyes so many times I've lost track of it. Church members that I thought were the paragons of service and loving the Lord, and they end up having their names read to the church for us to plead for their repentance. Sometimes I wonder if I even have half a brain sometimes. Yeah, this person's clearly walking with the Lord, and 12 months later, we're dealing with it. But I've also seen many times, and I think our other elders would affirm this as well, the Lord exposing and revealing secret sins, particularly sins that are hurting other people. You can't imagine the creative ways that God has exposed sin in church members. Time and time again, I've seen the Lord bring those to light. The lesson is, God will expose evil, either now or later. Here's a second application. Use God's future justice to bring relief now. Use God's future justice to bring relief now, to bring you spiritual relief, a true, genuine trust in the Lord, and to bring you emotional relief. Spiritual relief precedes emotional relief. And so how do you do that? Well, how about this? Meditate on Psalm 64 every day for a year if you have this embittered person that's just trying to destroy your soul. Because it literally contains instructions in verse 10. Be glad in Yahweh, take refuge in Him, and boast in the Lord. Here's a third application. Don't destroy your heavenly reward by being the embittered person. Don't destroy your heavenly reward by being the embittered person. If you claim to be in Christ, but you know you've consistently acted wickedly toward another, even if you think they really deserve it, which is part of the self-deception, maybe you're deceived in the thinking of yourself as a completely innocent victim. I've done a lot of marriage counseling in my time in the ministry, and it's interesting to me to hear couples and how each spouse will at times paint themselves. And the picture I get is, and I guess the older I get, the more direct I am. I've told a wife, if everything you just said about yourself is true, I should fall down and worship you because you're like better than Jesus. I mean, you're amazing. You know, so of course you're the completely innocent victim. You have no part to play here whatsoever. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you affirming that. No, I'm kidding. This is not reality. It's possible to become insensitive to the Holy Spirit's gentle leading through your conscience of how you treat those closest to you, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, and you become insensitive and desensitized. But God has plenty of ways to inflict pain and restore a sensitive conscience back to you. And so I would just urge you to pray and pray and pray about being soft and pliable and stop worrying about what you wish others would do and just worry about what you ought to do. And there may be a final conversation with someone. You might say, I realize that there's literally nothing I can do or say except jump off a cliff as you watch. And since I'm not going to do that, then there's nothing else I can do. But up to that point, you worry about your own response. So this is, if you're mentoring or counseling a fellow believer and they're worried about something in their life, this is what biblical counseling is. Don't try to solve the problem. Try to get them to walk through the problem in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's biblical counseling. Because you can't solve every problem, but you can walk through it in a way that is honoring to God. But there will be believers, I hope none from this church, but there will be believers who stand before Christ and their life is rendered utterly unrewardable. Now, heaven will be glorious. I remember my dad telling me about that because I asked him. I was worried I was going to be that 1 Corinthians 3 person. I think I was 11. You know, he's like, first of all, you got a little life to live yet. But he said, look, being the worst person in heaven is better than being the best person in hell. So yes, but you don't have a second chance to earn reward. What you do in this life is it. That's it. So I would urge you to pray about being soft and pliable. Don't worry about what others should do. What should I do? Well, I hope Psalm 64 is encouraging to you. It starts off pretty dark, but it ends with great light.